so good to be with you here today. I'm so appreciative of all the prayers and concerns on my behalf as I was not feeling well last week, and I'm very glad to be here with you this week. I'm very grateful for the opportunity again to preach this morning, and I am glad for this eldership and, of course, all the ministers here at Dalreda. I was speaking to a fellow minister, minister of the Church of Christ here recently, and we were discussing the topic of worship as continual. That is, that we can, as Christians, worship in absolutely everything that we do. This was a popular theory in the past and has had a somewhat of a resurgence recently, and is becoming popular again, this idea of being able of worshiping constantly. And as we continued our discussion, I began to see that what we were discussing was not necessarily a difference of beliefs or faith, but rather a difference of definitions and how we define certain things. What I began to notice was that perhaps there was a distinction between glorifying God and worshiping God, and we're mixing the two. And so what I thought would be beneficial this morning is for us to look at the ideas of worshiping God versus glorifying God, and make the distinction in our mind to better ourselves as Christians. And what I mean by that is, I don't necessarily believe that if you were to hold one position or the other that it might influence your salvation in any way, but I do think it is better for us to distinguish them somewhat in order to help us live a healthier Christian life. I love preaching from the Psalms, and Psalms is one of those books that has so many wonderful ideas. I believe a preacher could spend their entire career in the book of Psalms and not fully address all of the wonderful issues therein. But I could think of no better place to teach about these ideas, to preach about these ideas, than Psalm 86. And so I invite you to turn there, as we will be staying there the majority of our time. Excuse me. In Psalm 86, specifically starting in verse 8 and going through verse 12, we have a wonderful picture here from the poet concerning what I believe to be a good picture of worship versus glorifying God, or worship and glorifying God, should I say. And let me be very clear here. What I'm teaching this morning, or what I'm preaching this morning, is not intended to be dogmatic. I don't mean for this to be the absolute definition of glorifying God, or the absolute definition of worshiping God. But I do think these ideas will be beneficial for us. These words sometimes cross paths, and at one time, one word might mean the other, or vice versa. But by and large, I think there is a difference between the two. Though it may be subtle, I believe it to be very important. In Psalm 86, verses 8 through 12, the Bible reads as follows from the English Standard Version. There is none like you among the gods, O Lord, nor are there any works like yours. All the nations you have made shall come and worship before you and shall glorify your name. For you are great and do wondrous things, you alone, our God. Teach me your way, O Lord, that I may walk in your truth. Unite my heart to fear your name. I will give thanks to you, O Lord my God, with my whole heart, and I will glorify your name forever. Notice here in this text four important ideas. First of all, we see God's power. Second, we notice his mercy. Third, I want to pay attention to his way. And fourth, I want us to look at his glory. And hopefully by doing this morning, we will have a clearer idea of what it means to glorify God versus worship God, and ultimately encourage us to live a life which does indeed glorify God. Notice how the psalmist starts out this poem, or at least this segment of this poem. He starts out by showing the power of God, praising the power of God. This section in and of itself is a praise to God, a worship. And what I mean by that is, as we go through this psalm, I hope to define the idea that worship is a purposed and very active effort to praise God. An active and purposed effort to praise God. And that's what this is. He is very purposely trying to praise God for all that he is, specifically here, praising his power. Notice what he says, that there is none like you among the gods. Why? Because of his works. Nor are there any works like yours. This has been a defining characteristic of God since the beginning. Throughout the Old Testament, we have a litany of things that God has done on behalf of his people that are absolutely wonderful, marvelous, great things that God has done for his people. And those activities, those things that God has done for his people, has set him apart from all other gods. We see this time and time again throughout the text of the Old Testament, but there are a couple of instances that are absolutely perfectly clear on this idea. Turn real quickly to Joshua chapter 2, for example. In Joshua chapter 2, starting in verse 8, we have the example of Rahab and the spies. Rahab is about to hide the spies, but before they actually get into their spot in which they were hiding, the Bible tells us that verse 8 that she goes up to the roof and tells them that they have already heard about the great things that their God has done, that is the God of Israel. And she names two examples. She names the example of parting the Red Sea, and then she gives the examples of killing the two Amorite kings, Og and Sihon. These were two great events that had happened in the recent history of these people that Rahab had heard about and had become fearful of their God because of this. Look at verse 11 specifically. She summarizes this idea perfectly when she says that as soon as they heard of it, they melted, and there was no spirit left in any man because of you. That is, because of the Israelites. For your God, the Lord your God, is God who is in heaven and in the earth beneath. Rahab is telling them that their God is great, that their people, that her people, her and her people, are fearful of what might happen to their city because of all the things they had heard that God did, because of the actions that God had taken, because of the wondrous things that he had done. His powers surpassed any of the other gods' alleged powers. The things that their gods were doing were infinitely smaller than what the God of Israel was doing for his people. By comparison, there was no comparison. God was the only God, and there were no works like his. Rahab sought mercy from this God by way of these spies, and she received it because she had the right attitude towards God. God is powerful and has shown himself to be different than any other God by the things that he has done. We see this again more noticeably, perhaps, in 1 Kings chapter 18. A very familiar story. We are all familiar with the story of Elijah and the prophets of Baal at Mount Carmel as he stands before them and gives them a test of the altar that was supposed to be lit by God. You'll remember in this chapter that we have the prophets of Baal trying to call their God. And I don't want to rehearse this whole story because I know it's very familiar to us, but I do want to point out one thing. The God they were calling to, Baal, should have been capable of lighting that altar more than any other of their gods. They had several gods. They had the father figure, El, if you will. El was a god that they served. Dagon was a god they served. Chemosh. But Baal, above all the others, is the one who should have been able to light that fire. Why? Because he was an agricultural god. He was the god that was responsible for bringing the rain in their season, according to their doctrines. He was the one who rode on a cloud, hurling lightning bolts down at people at will. Therefore, if any of them were capable of lighting that altar, it should have been Baal. He should have been able to whip out one of his lightning bolts, hurl it down on the altar, and light that sacrifice on fire, but he couldn't. He didn't do it. They implored him more and more, and as they became more and more frustrated with the situation, they began to carve out irrigation canals in their arms. The Bible says that they were cutting themselves, representing the irrigation canals that you would have in an agricultural situation, to represent themselves as the land. Please rain on us. use your lightning to light this altar, and yet to no avail. Their God did nothing, but the God of Israel lit the altar. There are no works like yours. His works separated him as a powerful God, and therefore worthy of praise, worthy of worship, here in Psalm 86. The psalmist begins by worshiping God because of his power. Notice he is using a specific element of God, a specific description of God, and hones in on that and praises it. It is a purpose worship. It is an active worship. It is very much something that he is trying to do, an effort that is being made. That is worship. He goes on to worship the grace of God, the kindness of God. Notice in the next verse, which would be verse 9 for us. In verse 9, it's not really clear that he's focusing on the grace of God, but let me explain what's going on. He opens up by saying, "All the nations shall come and worship before you." This is a prominent idea throughout the Old Testament, and it refers to the idea that in the future, at this point, the nations would come together into the kingdom of God. We're talking about the New Testament offering of salvation to everybody, not just to the Jews. Salvation wouldn't be offered just to the Jews, but to the entire world, and therefore all the world would come to God and worship him. We have several allusions to this in Isaiah chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. Isaiah, I believe it's 56, verse 7. Several different passages throughout the book of Isaiah that hone in on the idea that the Gentile nations would come to God, therefore showing his mercy. God constantly wanted people to come to him. That's why we have Jonah going to the Ninevites, the Assyrian nation, to ask for their repentance so that they could come to God. All these nations would come to God, and notice they would come voluntarily. They would come before God and worship him. They would bring themselves to God and offer him worship and then glorify his name. To my knowledge, and of all the studies I've done of ancient Near Eastern gods, I don't believe there are any gods that have this kind of offer on the table. When you had a god in this culture, in this area of the world, the god was particularly interested in his people, either his city, his nation, his area, and he would bless that area. And the only way other nations would be brought in is if they were conquered. God is unique also in his grace in that he invites other nations in. He offered primarily his service and blessing to Israel, but also to the rest of the world. And we know as Christians today that we are trying to go to all the world to tell them about these blessings. This is a key difference between God of the Bible and the gods of the nations in this section. And so we see his grace, and we see the psalmist praising God for his graciousness to the nations. And then we have something very interesting. It says that the nations will come and worship before him. And then he adds this phrase, "They shall glorify your name." Oftentimes in Hebrew literature, especially in poetic literature, you have what's called Hebrew parallelism. And what that means is that you have one line that says something, and then the very next line either repeats it, says something slightly different, or says something exactly opposite. And here you have an example of that in verse 8 and 9. In verse 8, notice he says that there is none like you among the gods, and there are no works like yours. Similar idea, but slightly different. Here again, I think we have this exact same situation. We have the nations worshiping God and then glorifying him. What is the difference between the two? Again, I don't believe this to be a dogmatic statement. I'm not trying to make an absolute definition, but I think it's helpful to think about it in these terms. Worship is an active, purposed praise of God. We see this kind of definition, for example, in Genesis chapter 22, when Abraham is going to offer Isaac. He says, "Come, let us go and worship." He says, let us go and worship. It was a purpose time. It was a purpose place. They were going to go to a destination and they were going to worship. That indicates purpose. That indicates specific effort into worshiping God. We here are worshiping today at this certain place, at this certain time, with a certain purpose. We can worship anytime we want to, I believe. We can sing praises to God anytime we want to. We can worship God in our prayer every time we want to, anytime we want to. But I don't think we worship all the time. And let me give you an example. Have you ever been in the situation where you were trying to get somewhere at a specific time? This place or this event was very important to you, and you arrive at this location, and you try to find a parking space, and there are none to be had. Not only are there no parking spaces to be had, but as you circle, you notice that there are other cars circling with you, looking for a spot, and this quickly becomes a competition between you and other cars for any one parking spot that might become available at any given second. What is the general feeling you have in that moment? Well, for me, I get pretty frustrated. I'm very frustrated by the situation, trying to find that parking space that will allow me to park my vehicle, get inside, and do whatever it is I was trying to do at that certain time and on time. Now, in that moment of frustration, there's a lot of things I can do. But I don't think one of them is that I'm worshiping God. I don't think I'm worshiping in that moment of frustration. The difference is right there. The way I react to my frustration in that moment could glorify God, potentially. But I am not actively worshiping Him. I may be praying for help to find a parking spot, but I'm not actively worshiping Him in that moment of frustration. I believe, though, I could glorify Him by the decision I make, by not allowing that frustration to cause me to sin, by not allowing that frustration to cause me to rage at the other driver who's looking for a spot as well. There's lots of ways I could glorify God in that moment, but I don't think I'm worshiping Him in that moment. Glorifying, then, is the indirect result of obeying God's will. By doing what He has asked us to do, we have the potential to glorify Him in a number of ways. And we'll get a little more specific about that in just a minute. But as we transition into this next verse, keep those ideas in mind. Notice now, we're going to skip verse 9 and jump to verse 10. The elements that are necessary to glorify God. The psalmist says, teach me your way, O Lord, that I may walk in your truth. Unite my heart to fear your name. Here, the psalmist wants to glorify God. He wants to be able to worship Him and glorify Him correctly. And so he asks to be taught the way of God. The way of God is never grievous. 1 John verse 5, or chapter 5 and verse 3 says it very plainly. I think he's absolutely right. The way of God is not a burden to us. It is always good for us. What God has prescribed us to do, what God has asked us to do, are always things that are good for us. So if God has set out this way that is good for us, and we continue down that way, then we will be blessed not only by God directly, but indirectly in our lives because His way is good. His way is beneficial. His way is right. And when we obey God, following His ways, we embody the glory of God, in a sense. God, think of God like the sun, and His rays are His glory. His glory reaches the moon, and the moon reflects that glory onto a dark world. We are like the moon. We reflect the glory of God when we walk in His way, when we continue in His path. When we do what He has asked us to do, we receive blessings directly from Him, but also in that we are benefited from doing those things that are right. For example, if we know the Bible tells us to be honest in all things, to tell the truth. And if we are walking down the way of truth, then we can have confidence about what we say, about what we do. We can be confident about not being caught up in a lie. But when we vary off that path and decide to be dishonest about something, we potentially risk being caught in the lie, having to create more lies to cover that lie, so on and so forth. The story builds, and we become hindered. If we'd have stayed on the path, we'd have been more blessed. And when the world sees that and recognizes us as doing what is right because it is right, and they see that we are blessed by doing what is right, then we bring glory to God. His way is righteous. It is true. It is beneficial for us. It helps us out. God wants us to have a good life. He wants us to live a life that will be bountiful and blessed. And he tells us how to do it. We have to know how to live in order to glorify God. Having understood his way, the psalmist concludes this section by saying the following lines: I will give thanks to God. I will give thanks to you, the Lord my God, with my whole heart, and I will glorify your name forever. The glory of God is not something that we can necessarily create, but is something, like I said, that is from God, shown upon us, and we reflect it to the world and even back to him. Worship, on the other hand, is something we create. It is when we recognize the goodness of God, when we recognize those things that are right, those things that are good, those things that are loving about God, and we purposefully want to praise him because of those things. That is what worship is, wanting to give him praise for the things that he has done, for the mercy that he has had, for all the blessings that we have in him. An active, purposed praise. Glory is the indirect result of our obedience to his will. When we do what he has asked us to do, when we lead the life that he has asked us to live, when we do those things in order to walk in his truth, to do what he asks us to do, when we have our whole heart united to fear his name, and that's what that phrase means when he says he wants to have his heart united to fear the name of God, he's recognizing that in the hearts of man, sometimes we are distracted and we have various ways in which our heart can be tugged. He's praying here that his heart will be united to fear the name of God. He is focused on living what is right. When we are doing those things that are right, we are blessed by God, and we recognize that those things are good, and therefore are indirectly glorifying God in our action. We glorify God potentially constantly, but I don't think we worship him constantly. The question for us today is this: are we living a life that glorifies God, that truly glorifies him? In order to answer that question, we must investigate our lives individually. The relationships we have in our lives, are they such that people can see God's glory in us, that they can see God's love, mercy, power glowing from us? Or do they see something else? In your personal life, the decisions you make when nobody is watching, are you glorifying God? Are you doing things that reflect his goodness? Are you making decisions that show your love for God? If you are, well, then you're glorifying him by your actions. If you're not, then you need to reconsider those things and try your best to pray this prayer. I firmly believe that every Christian should memorize Psalm 86, verses 11 and 12. They are the perfect prayer for any Christian, for we should all be wanting to learn the way of God so that we can walk in his truth and have our hearts united to fear his name, to respect him, to love him, and to give him thanks for all the good things that he has done, and ultimately then, we can glorify his name forevermore. We can glorify God in all things that we do, and we should worship him as often as we can. And I pray that we do that even today and through our lives. It may be the case that you're here this morning. You have not yet begun to worship God properly. You have not yet begun to glorify Him because your actions do not reflect His glory. Your actions have not shown His goodness. Please come forward today and make your life right with God. Let us help you, show you the way of God, and that baptism allows you to begin that relationship with God that He wants you to have so very badly with Him. It may be the case that you're here this morning, you've already been baptized into the Lord's church, but you've stepped away. You've not walked the way of truth. You have not obeyed His ways, and therefore you've not been glorifying God, and you feel like the prayers of the church are necessary to help you get back on track. Please come forward. Whatever your need is, as together we stand and sing.